long as I read. This is God's word. Amos says, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say no, and he shall say silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison, and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lo Debar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Labo Hamath to the brook of the Araba." Thank you. Please be seated. There, just sort of an aside, there's a lot of really specific references in this passage to specific people and places and specific situations that were specific to Amos and to the people that they understood that we don't. So I'm going to do my best to try to bring us up to speed to where their world is and connect to ours. So we'll try and make those connections. We talked earlier about how on Reformation Day, Martin Luther's a really important figure in the church. And we usually think of what he did on October 31st, 1517. But I want to call your attention to something that happened about 3.5 years later. It was at the Diet of Worms, and it was a meeting that had nothing to do with diets and had nothing to do with worms. But it was a meeting of the church, and they had gathered all of his writings together, and because of his writing on justification by faith alone, they saw him as very, very dangerous. And he had condemned a lot of the things that really were central to what the church was doing at that time. And so they gathered all his book together, and they were asking him, demanding him that he recant, that he say, no, I don't claim this is my own anymore. And so the church official that was talking to Luther, Johann Eck, asked him, will you recant your writings? And so Luther took that very seriously. He recognized this is a gathering of the church, and God speaks through the church, and I need to take this seriously. So he asked for 24 hours to think it over and to examine and to pray. And so they gave him that, and he spent a lot of time praying and reviewing and thinking. And so when they convened again, they asked him the same question again, and he said, now, of course, there are certain things that I could recant. I've said some bad things about some people and some mean things, and I could be wrong about those. So, I'll be willing to recant those if necessary. But the substance of his writing, in other words, the core teaching, he said, unless I'm convinced by Scripture or by sound reason, I cannot. And one of the things that Johann Eck, as I understand it, said to him was, how do you know that you alone are right? Here you're standing against the church, against Christ's institution, and you say you're right and we're wrong. Doesn't it strike you how arrogant that is? And I don't remember how the conversations went, but it was an amazing thing that he literally was standing up against the church. Was it arrogance for him to maintain that position? Well, the church certainly thought so, because they said that he was wrong, and they condemned him as a heretic. They excommunicated him. They cut him off from the church, and they would have killed him if they had the chance, if his friends hadn't kidnapped him. It's always good, you know, occasionally to be kidnapped by your friends as opposed to by your enemies, and he was. So I want to make a comparison between that, and this is a very strange comparison, I know. But I want to make a comparison between the Church of Luther's day and this quote from Christopher Hitchens that's in your bulletin on the front of the page. I'm not saying that the Church of Luther's day, that they were denying, you know, God's existence, that they were atheists. Christopher Hitchens is an atheist. But here's what he said. I suppose that one reason I have always detested religion is its sly tendency to insinuate the idea that the universe is designed with you in mind, or, even worse, that there is a divine plan into which one fits, whether one knows it or not. This kind of modesty is too arrogant for me. And that quote just so struck me that he actually says this modesty is arrogant. So he views, you know, what we would view as modesty as arrogance. So he views the confidence of Christians who believe that God is involved in human affairs. Perish the thought that God would be involved in human affairs. But he views that as arrogant modesty. And now, I don't know Christopher Hitchens personally. I don't know a lot of things about his life. But I would surmise that the reason that he doesn't want God involved in human affairs just might be because he might not want to have to answer for his actions. Because if God is really involved in human affairs, he's involved in his life, and God cares what Christopher Hitchens does with his life. And so in a similar way, the Church of Luther's day, they didn't want Luther to be right about the theology of justification by faith alone. One big reason was it cut the legs out from under their whole system of religious merit that paid for the Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome. You know, one of the main ways that they were able to fund that project was the sale of indulgences, which were based on the idea that, okay, you have to have, you know, you have to pay this money, and if you pay this money, then somebody will pray you out of purgatory later. And so what Luther was preaching was not just doctrine, and it actually had an effect on the church's life, and it was threatening to them. So in both cases, you have Christians who submitted themselves to God and submitted themselves to the Scripture, and they're accused of arrogance. So I bring these situations up because I think chapter 6 of Amos is helpful for us because it's about pride. And it's helping us to identify, well, what really is pride? And is it about being right? Now, often it is. You know, you can probably think of plenty of conversations you've had where you get in a thing with somebody else and you're like, no, I'm right. No. And you know, you start arguing about something. And then after a while, you forget, what exactly is it that I'm right about? You can't remember. But all I know is I'm right, doggone it. And you're wrong. So it is often about being right. But Amos is going to sharpen our thinking on this, on the issue of pride. And as you can imagine, he's going to confront us along the way as well. So the chapter divides into two parts. The first part is on the pride of Israel. The second part is on how God punishes them. And so that's hence the title, Pride and Punishment. So for the first thing I want to look at is self-rooted pride. There were a lot of problems with the way that Israelites were behaving in Amos's day. And we've talked about a lot, most of these. They mixed pagan religious worship with the worship of God, even though the worship of God that they carried out was right. You know, they were following the directions, but they were mixing this together, what we call syncretism. They were very hypocritical. They didn't care about the poor. They indulged themselves. But Amos saw all of this. He didn't see these as just different things that they were doing. He saw the root of all of it as pride. And so he begins, "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes." So he's writing to the leaders of Israel. And this is, you know, this is really important. All the people were accountable, but the leaders had the primary position. So this sermon really, in a sense, is for leaders. So if you're leaders, you know who I'm talking about. I'm not just talking about Ken and John, by the way. A lot of you are leaders in other ways. In fact, a lot of you have leadership in different areas of your life. But leaders have the responsibility for the people underneath them. And that doesn't exonerate those of you who may not have a position of leadership. It just heightens it for those of us who do. So we need to really pay attention here. So Amos plays off of this word first. So he says the leaders of Israel, they were notable. And literally that just means they were named. In fact, in the book of Numbers, if you know, we go back a few hundred years, there were catalogs of names of all the Israelites that came into the land of Canaan. And they were leaders. And so the leaders that Amos talks about hundreds of years after that, they were members of the same tribes that came into the promised land under Joshua. They were members of these tribes and clans and families, descendants of some of these same people, probably had some of the same names. And so Israel thought of herself as the first among the nations. In other words, God likes us best. And the problem is that pride was going to be their downfall because they really felt that they were better because of who they were, and yet their actions didn't reflect it. So he goes on to say, he mentions these other nations, pass over to Calna, go to Hamath, then go down to Gath. These were all kingdoms that had fallen and been destroyed. And, you know, he's saying to them, are you any better than them? You know, is their territory greater? Well, it wasn't. Israel's was bigger. Israel was certainly richer. Amos is preaching in a time when things are really, really good. There's a lot of prosperity. They've expanded the kingdom. In fact, Jeroboam II had expanded the boundaries of Israel to the largest they ever would be, other than under Solomon. And you know how incredibly wealthy and prosperous the nation was under Solomon. This was a very, very close second under Jeroboam II. And so, you know, Israel is, you know, territory's larger, she's richer than these nations. She should have been better in her behavior. But in reality, she was just like them. And what Amos is saying is, you're going to end up just like them as well. You're going to be destroyed too. So it's not, Amos doesn't state it directly, but he implies that the leaders of Israel had been denying Amos's prophecy. In other words, Amos is saying, he's preaching to these people saying, listen, you guys are wrong and you need to repent. And the leaders are essentially saying to the people, hey, you know, this guy doesn't really know what he's talking about. Don't listen to him. So they're telling the people there's really nothing to worry about. And so what Amos says is the fact that they're doing that is going to bring God's judgment sooner. And all of this is based on a principle. It's found in Jeremiah 18 where God says, if I give a prediction that a nation or a city is going to be destroyed and its people repent, guess what? I won't do it. I won't follow through with it. Or maybe I'll delay it. And you see that principle all the way through the Bible. It doesn't mean God doesn't mean what he says. It means that he answers our prayers, including prayers for repentance, which is a really good thing. But the opposite is true, too. If he says that a nation is going to be destroyed and its people just continue on doing it and just get worse, he might even speed up the judgment. He might even increase the judgment. And so Amos is saying the leaders are helping to condemn their own people by their complacency. Now, there's a principle, I think, here, particularly for leaders, that the church needs to hear. And for lack of a better way to put it, I'll put it this way. Complacency is death. And when I use the word complacency, I'm not talking about contentment. There's two similar words, but there's a very distinct line between them. We're called as Christians to be content, right? You know, we're to be content with whatever God gives us. We're to be content with who we are in Christ, with what he's done for us. But as leaders in the church, and as a church, we cannot be content with where we are in our mission. And you see, that's complacency. We've got to be always thinking about, you know, who else is God calling us to reach? Who else in our lives doesn't know Christ? Who else can we show God's love to? Who else is hurting? Who else is in need? We've got to be always moving forward. God's kingdom is always growing, or it's shrinking. There's no in between. It doesn't ever stand still. There's no middle ground. I was struck in a email update I got from Ted Child, you know, Barbara's son, who used to be in China in East Asia and has come back to the States. He's going to school at Gordon Conwell and working with crew in the area of New England. So he sent out an email and just talked about them meeting their neighbors and, you know, met a guy who was struggling, going through a divorce, and, you know, was getting together with him to watch a Patriots game, and they had met a Chinese couple, were having them over for dinner, and it was just, you know, different ways where Ted and Debbie are intersecting their lives with people that live around them. And it was a you know, encouraging email and also a challenge to me, because it's really easy to just get comfortable and content with who we are and where we are, isn't it? And you know, you've got neighbors and you realize, you know what, I realized this on Halloween. You know, I don't actually know their name, or I haven't actually met them before. And we've got to recognize that complacency is death. We cannot become content with where we are in our mission. We've got to constantly be looking outward and moving toward people, because that's how God's kingdom grows. It's not just when we move to a new place or start something new. It's continually. God is calling us to do that. All right, the other criticism that Amos had of the leaders was their obsession with themselves. Verse 4 says, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches." Remember, we talked about the cows of Bashan, the women of Samaria. And that was a reference not to their size. It was a reference to their style and their lifestyle, what they were doing. "And eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls, anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." So these people were the first leaders of Israel, and they were the choice leaders, and they viewed themselves that way, and they treated themselves that way. So they're using the choicest of lotions to keep their skin soft and smooth. They made sure they got plenty of rest, which, by the way, is not a bad thing. You know, it's very necessary. It'll prolong your life. The problem was not that they were prolonging their lives. The problem was what they did with their lives. They lived in luxury. They ate the very best lambs, as far as we know, instead of offering them for sacrifices. They ate the finest veal. There's a striking phrase here, calves from the midst of the stall, because it sounds almost exactly like something that the prophet Malachi says. He says, in fact, it's the same verse where he mentions the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, where we get the words to Hark the Herald Angels Sing. But Malachi's talking about the people being restored from exile. And he says, you will leap like calves released from the stall. And here is such a contrast, because he uses almost the same phrase. But instead of acting like calves, they're killing them and eating them. It's a really stark contrast. They're not acting like calves. They're acting more like, I don't know, sloths, or, you know, something that doesn't move very much. So Amos also compares them to David. But don't be fooled by that, because they weren't like David. David was a king. They liked to live like kings. David wrote songs. They wrote songs. But David wrote songs for God's glory. They wrote songs, you know, for the glory of their feasting. Just, it was completely self-focused. You know, sort of like, I don't know, The commercial ditties in the beer commercials. If you're watching a football game, you'll watch about 35 of them in the course of one game. But just almost like celebrating extravagance. They drank out of these expensive silver bowls. It wasn't just that they were drunk. It was that they were just indulging in luxury while many of their people starved to death. So, you know, the bottom line is these people, particularly the leaders, were wasting time and entertaining themselves, gorging themselves. They were becoming sleek and fat like the animals they ate, while many of their own people were working in slavery under their thumbs. And if you think about it, down through history, this has happened with all kinds of leaders. It happened in Martin Luther's day. You know, you had leaders in the church that were called, you know, they had taken vows of celibacy, and yet they have concubines and wives on the side and families. They were buying and selling pastorates. You know, instead of a church calling a pastor, they were literally somebody's father would pay them to buy the pastorate in a church or a higher level appointment. There's all kinds of incredible corruption. And people that were doing it were called to be sacrificing, and they were doing the opposite. You know, the same thing has happened in the leadership of communist countries in the last century. You know, you have communist economies that said, well, everybody's equal. And it's like, you know, it's like the novel Animal Farm. All animals are created equal, but some animals are more equal than others. So you have people at the top that are profiting off of the people down below. You know, in our century, it was a big example of this was Saddam Hussein. You know, after we went through the country of Iraq, we found all of these palaces, incredible, extravagant palaces, when many of these people had a hard time finding enough food to eat. Ali was sharing with me a very tragic example of this in the country of Korea today that came up in the Aletheia Bible study recently. Evidently, many women in Korea are just infatuated with fashion and clothing, and they're very, very expensive, and they wouldn't normally be able to afford these. But many of the women will go out and buy an expensive wardrobe, charge it, and they will literally traffic their children with men for a week or 2 week vacation, or different parts of the world, and they'll get several thousand dollars from this trip, and that's how they fund their extravagant wardrobes. It's sick. It's just absolutely. It is a sick example of those who are called to protect the vulnerable, literally victimizing the very people, their own children, that they're called to protect, for the sake of their own luxury, so that they can have a really, really nice closet of clothing. It's horrific. It's hard to imagine. But when we think about it, it's not just Korean women that are obsessed with self, is it? You know, think about think about the word self in American society. You know, you walk in the grocery store, Self Magazine, you have Self E-Sticks that are meant to help us take selfies more effectively and include more people in our selfies. Maybe that's a good thing. I don't know. We have every kind of self-improvement imaginable so that our self-esteem is preserved, so that we feel good about ourselves. And this may be the greatest American blind spot, that our whole society just revolves around us. And so I think Reformation Sunday is a great day to recapture, what do we live for? We live for God's glory. We don't live for ourselves. All right, so that's the first part of it. That's what Amos observes about the pride of the Israelites. Let's look at the second half, God-centered punishment. This is how God responds. Verse 7. He says, "Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob, and I hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it." So Israel prided themselves on being the first and the best, and Amos says, oh yeah, you will be the first. You will be the first one to get marched off into Assyria when they destroy the city. And so the parties are going to come to an end. So he presents a really stark contrast, God does, with their self-centered lives. He swears by himself that he will judge them. And this is basically a solemn way of saying, I'm going to put my own existence on the line, that you will pay for your sins. Now, I want to address, I think, an important principle at this point. I felt like this is a good way to do it. Many people would look at this and say, what is this thing about God's glory? Why is he so stuck on himself? You know, you ever heard somebody say that? We're supposed to live for God's glory. Isn't he being selfish? You know, why doesn't he think of somebody else but himself? Isn't he just doing what we're doing? And why is it good for him to do it but not good for us to do it? I mean, have you heard people say this? I mean, I certainly have, and many times I haven't really had an answer except, oh, it's okay for God to be selfish. Yeah, that's a good thing. I'm like, no, there's got to be some better way than that. Here's what Amos is saying. Somebody has to be in charge. Somebody has to be Lord. Somebody has to be the chief. And the Israelites, even though they claimed to worship God, they had actually put themselves in that place. They had made themselves Lord, even though they said, yeah, Lord, we believe in you and we worship you. They lived for themselves. And what happened? What happens when people are in the chief place? People suffer. And it happens every time, in every society, in every situation, where people make themselves the focus of attention and put themselves in the first place. People always suffer. God has to be true to reality. He must live for the glory of the greatest being in the universe. And who is that? It's him. It's not a matter of ego. It is a matter of truth. But when God lives for himself, what happens? People don't suffer. They benefit. God works for the good of those who love him and who worship him. And when people live for God's glory, other people benefit because God is glorified in justice and mercy. Now, you know, I think many people would say, well, wait a minute, you know, God's in charge of this world. People are suffering all over the place. What's that about? But we live in a world, what in virtually every case, if suffering is not a result of what we call an act of God, an act of nature, we realize we live in a broken world. Even creation doesn't work right. Every other instance of human suffering comes from what? Other people, causing people to suffer. And it is God who brings justice. That's what he's doing here in the book of Amos. So because of God's character, he has to punish arrogance and pride. In verse 9, he gives a foreshadowing of what's going to happen when Assyria destroys Samaria in 722 BC. And this is, the conversation is kind of confusing. I'm going to try and sort of explain. If 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. When one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house and shall say to him who's in the innermost parts of the house, is there anyone still with you? He shall say no. And he shall say, silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. So what Amos is saying is, when Assyria destroys Israel, there's going to be widespread destruction and death. It's going to be hard to even bury the dead. There's going to be so much death. And so the situation here is, the house has fallen. There's a lot of victims there. A relative comes from the outside, and he comes looking for victims so that he can give them a decent burial. And so he finds out that there's somebody hiding in the house. There's one person who's still alive. So the relative who comes in from the outside says to the person hiding there, are you the only one? And he goes, is there anybody else here? And the person in the house says, no. And it would be natural in that situation, based on all the carnage, to say, what is God doing? Why has he done this to us? But the relative who comes in from the outside hushes him before he can even say that and says, shh, don't mention the name. I know you want to, but don't mention the name of the Lord. The striking thing, the reason this is so striking that he says that, is that Israel has walked so far from God for so long, they don't even feel like they can use his name in the middle of tragedy. That's how separated they are from him. It's not natural to say his name. Now, as I thought about that, what strikes me about our society, as much as people want to ignore God's existence, is that almost without fail, even on the news, there's a reference to God whenever you have a time of tragedy. And it's easy for us to get uncomfortable at that. We always feel like we're having to defend God. But I think rather than you know, being discouraged or being cynical about it, we ought to look on it as a sign of hope. Because deep in the human heart, there's a longing to be connected to God. And that surfaces in times of tragedy, even when it's mixed with anger. I don't think we need to be put off when people are angry in the middle of tragedy. In a sense, it's natural. Why do people care so much? Because they were made to know and love God. Is God involved in tragedy? Absolutely he is. God is getting the world's attention. He's trying to shake us out of our addiction to ourselves. And he does it in part through tragedy. And so the opportunity we have is to grieve with people, but also to turn their attention to God. So God not only punishes arrogance, but he also punishes corruption. In verse 12, he has a couple of statements that make very little sense on the surface. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? Amos is using nature to try to make a point. So I'm going to translate this into New Hampshire language. Okay? Would you have a horse race in Tuckerman's Ravine on Mount Washington? Would you grow corn in Franconia Notch? Probably not. You see, you wouldn't have a horse race in Tuckerman's Ravine because horses are expensive and you don't want to lose them. And I've climbed Tuckerman's Ravine and it's really, really steep. No place to run. You're also not going to grow things. You know, when you're driving through Franconia Notch, what do you see? You know, up high. It's just rocks. Yeah, you know, there's no soil. You can't grow corn. So you're not going to find any decent soil at the top of the Presidentials. So as crazy as those ideas sound, you know, it makes no sense. You wouldn't race a horse on a cliff, and you wouldn't grow corn, you know, at the top of a mountain. So it's against nature So as crazy as those ideas sound, what the Israelites did was more crazy. It was more unnatural. He said, you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. In other words, what Amos is saying is, listen, it's normal to treat people the way you would want to be treated. There's this great scene from the video today in Veritas when Stephanie Hubach said she was really angry at somebody in her... She works for the PCA. She's the director of special needs ministries. And so she was in her office at home and she was venting about something. Oh, I can't believe these people. Blah, blah, blah. So she walks out into the kitchen and her son Tim, who has Down syndrome, and at that point he was a teenager, I think. And so he says to her, he says, Mom, love, care, niceness. It's like, okay. Okay, I've just been rebuked by my son with Down syndrome. But it was, so what Amos is saying is, listen, it is normal, it is natural to be nice to people. That's the way we were made. And so what he's saying to Israel is, you have turned what is normal into something abnormal. You have turned it on its head. You have turned justice into poison. Instead of being just with people, you are poisoning them. You're abusing them. You're trampling on them. And this is totally unnatural. It's not just wrong. It goes against nature. So he says, you who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? Those were two cities that Jeroboam, the king of Israel, had conquered. So essentially, people are looking at Jeroboam's victories and saying, oh, yeah, see, God's on our side. We're really good people. And we're really, we're really powerful and strong. And we did this by ourselves. So he says, as a result, I'm going to raise up a nation and they are going to oppress you. So it was the arrogance that led to the corruption. The fact that the leaders saw themselves as the prize of the Lord rather than the Lord as the prize. You see, that's really the contrast. The fact that they did that led them to neglect and abuse their own people. And so rather than sacrificing their profit margins, as Boaz did for Ruth, you know the story from Ruth where she's, come back with her mother-in-law and they don't have any money, and so... Boaz deliberately leaves, as the law said, sections of his field unharvested so that they can go and glean and have some food to eat. He made less money so that they could be provided for. These people were increasing their profit margin at the expense of the poor, basically enslaving the poor to do their work rather than allowing them to provide for themselves. So, their confidence in Jeroboam's victories made them believe that God really did love them best, and he must be happy with what they were doing, and he was not going to judge them. Here's a little sidelight. Jonah, our friend, who refused to go to Nineveh, Jonah had prophesied those very victories. So he was the one that was preaching to Israel and saying, hey, you're going to win. God's on your side. Jonah was, he had some issues. So the Israelites chose to listen to Jonah's prophecy and not Amos's. A big surprise. Yeah, Jonah was talking about your best life now, and Amos was preaching judgment. Who do you want to listen to? But they chose to listen to what Jonah said and reject God's word through Amos, and basically fooled themselves into thinking that they were self-sufficient when the reality was every single breath they breathed came by the goodness of God. And so Amos says, you know what? Assyria is going to remind you because you seem to be a little hard-headed on this point. Luxury does that to us, though, doesn't it? We're not immune to this. Our car windows go up and down by themselves. All you have to do is press a button. It's amazing. And they can go all the way up when you just press it once. So they go all the way down. It's amazing. They can heat and cool themselves at the touch of a button. Some of you might have heated seats. Some of you might have air-conditioned seats. That's really nice. We have leather seats in our cars. We have leather couches in our houses, some of us. We can entertain ourselves with TVs as big as our walls. We can surround ourselves with speakers everywhere we look, even wireless speakers. We can make ourselves comfortable in a multitude of ways. But all of it insulates us from the reality that we are really vulnerable. We are really frail. And everything that we have comes from the hand of a loving God and a holy God. You see, what Christopher Hitchens didn't understand in that quote, he didn't understand that the ultimate issue when it comes to Christians believing in God, the ultimate issue with us, it's not who's right. The ultimate issue is who is Lord. That's the issue. And if we ask ourselves that question first, who is Lord? Who is Lord of my life? And if we live accordingly, then we're going to be driven more and more to ask that question of other people, of our loved ones, of our friends, of our culture. And so let's ask God for the grace to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for putting these words into Amos's mouth, putting them down on paper or papyrus or whatever he wrote on, and sending them eventually to us. Because we need it, even though it takes a little work to make a connection. Lord, we are not different fundamentally from the Israelites. We are surrounded by luxury, and often it insulates us from the reality that we are poor and blind and naked. We need you desperately. Everything that we have comes from you. So, Lord, please convict us of our sin of thinking that we really are self-sufficient, and give us a heart for those who don't have what we have, those who have needs around us. Help us to live in grace and truth and justice and mercy with people around us. And Lord, help us to do that because you have shown grace and mercy and justice in sending Jesus to die for us. We thank you for the gospel that makes sense of all of these principles. Help us to live by them, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.